All right, 7 o'clock. Let's pray. Father, what an honor it is to have your word available to us, Lord, and to gather with a group of brothers and sisters to hear from you tonight. Help us to listen to your still small voice. Help us to respond to you, Holy Spirit, as you convict us. And help us just to be grateful and thankful for your grace and your mercy and the word which you so blessed us with. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that you would help us with this study, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Chronicles. Well, we had a big week last week. We had 427 verses, I think, that I didn't cover them in depth. In fact, I covered over them a little bit, but we had some beautiful, beautiful examples of history, and we'll continue that in Chronicles again this week as we move on in primarily into the time of David. And we'll see his mighty men are being gathered together. We'll see it'll be in right away with the tragic end of Saul and his sons, and some tragic words about Saul's life, which we need to take heed to and what not to do. And then we see David raising up mighty men, and they'll be instrumental. God will use them greatly over the course of time to strengthen Israel and conquer Israel's enemies and so forth. And these are tough, tough guys. They are really something else as we look at the mighty men and some of the things they did. We'll look at the Ark of the Covenant being brought in from Kiriath-Jearim, and it's an example of doing the right thing the wrong way. And what a great lesson that is for us. So often we have a good idea and it seems like the right thing to do, and we pray and we say, God bless it, and then we go ahead and do it our own way and we don't pay any attention. We've said bless it, and that's good enough, but we don't check with God if it's in accordance with his will, and then we get in trouble. We'll see that example. We'll see David getting established at Jerusalem and taking that city, which up till this point had been impossible to capture. Joshua couldn't do it, and the children of Israel couldn't do it, but now it's done, and he takes the city tonight. And then we'll see the Philistines thoroughly defeated, and we'll see a good example of prayer there, where the Philistines strike twice, and each time David asks the Lord for the defense and turns it, does what the Lord has for him, and great victories. And after the first victory, you know, if they attacked and they did the same way, the same place, you would think, well, I know God showed me last time what to do. We'll just do that. That would have been disastrous, really. But David asked, how do I do it this time? Should I hit him with a frontal attack as before? And the Lord will give him a total different way. And so that's another example for us. We tend to want to put God in a box, so to speak, our box. I know the way God does things. I know the way he worked through me last time. That's the way he'll work through me this time. No, probably not. We need to ask him, Lord, I need you. I need that continuing relationship with you and that continuing guidance. So we get into chapter 12, and we see the Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell at Mount Gilboa. This is still while Saul is king. Then the Philistines follow hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, David's special friend, the sons of Saul, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him. He was wounded by the archers. Then the archers, or Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. Now, this account is fairly similar, almost identical actually, to the account we had back in Samuel, but it is summarized here for us again. So we will just remember now what we can get out of this about Saul and his reign and what he did wrong. Maybe not much he did right, but what he did wrong, and his end here is going to be a tragic end. So the armor bearer was afraid to do him in. So Saul, it says in verse 4, took a sword and fell on it, committed suicide, it would appear. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. Now he's almost dead anyway, but he didn't want to be captured and tortured by the enemy. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. That's the end of his reign there, really. When all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw they had fled and Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came. Now, They dwelt in them. They not only had victory, they kind of really took them over there. So they moved in at that point. And now David's going to be driving them out with God's help. It's not David, but with God's help. Verse 8. So it happened the next day. Now, this is a great example of bravery and loyalty here. It happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. That was their chief god. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard, that's the place across the east side of the Jordan there in the Gilead area, in the Golan area, what we call today. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh, which is Jabesh-Gilead, and buried their bones under the tamarack tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So here are his loyal men of Israel, and their king has now been captured. His head has been removed, and the body's hanging on the wall of there. And so these men from Jabesh Gilead go take the body down, and they brought it to Jabesh. I think it had been at Beth Shemesh is where they put the bodies, and they buried their bones under the tamarisk tree. So Saul died. Now listen to this. Saul died for his unfaithfulness. Wow. Tragic waste, which he had committed against the Lord because, here we got a very clear because, he did not keep the word of God. He was disobedient. He did not keep the word of God. So how am I in keeping the word of God? I say I love the Lord, and the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But Saul did not keep the word of the Lord. Also, look, he consulted the devil, he consulted the Satan in a way as a medium for guidance to talk to Samuel, who had died. You don't do that. That's going to the you're consulting. You're not consulting God, you're consulting the enemy of God. And it says this, verse 14, but he did not inquire of the Lord. So several things there, you see. He did not keep the word. He was disobedient. He consulted a medium, and he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, God killed him, and what? Turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So this is kind of a unique summary here in First Chronicles of this transition from Saul's kingship to David's reign. So I ask myself the question: who am I listening to today? Am I listening, inquiring, to hear God's voice? Or am I too often listening to man's voice or even to Satan's voice? This is the sin that causes God to move judgmentally into the affairs of men. And how faithful, how obedient am I to him? I think it's a good question for all of us. Faithfulness, obedience. Now, moving on into chapter 11, we're going to have David anointed king now. All Israel came together to David in Hebron. Now, he'd been reigning there. He had six sons already, and he is going to have a total reign in Hebron of 7 years, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem, as we're just going to cover now, and he's going to be there for 33 years, reigning a total of 40 years. So the people came and they said, now they're from the 10 northern tribes. So they had said earlier, or they will say later to Jeroboam and so forth, that we're not of you, we're of a different tribe. But here they said, we are one. We are your flesh and your bones. Come and reign over all of Israel. In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the ones who led Israel in and out and brought them in, they're telling David. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. All beautiful. This is beautiful happenings now. We got a godly king. And they anointed David king over Israel. Now, this is over the whole Israel. This is not over part of it. Over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Prophecy made about 20 years earlier. God's prophecy always will come to pass, but we don't always know, rarely know exactly when the prophecies come to pass. But here's a prophecy that took 20 years to come to pass. David had been anointed way back then, oil poured all over him. He's going to be the next king. But it took 20 years for that to come to pass. So we think God tells you to do something. Well, he's going to do it immediately. He may take 20 years. It may take longer, right? Verse 4, chapter 11. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is called Jebus, where the Jebusites lived, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come in here." David said, "You know, even if we had blind and weak in here, you couldn't take the city because we got such strong walls and so forth." But what? Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. That's God working through him now. Nobody could touch that place. They hadn't been able to take that since the book of Genesis. But here, David took the stronghold of Zion with the help of God. Now, we see that David had this great relationship with the Lord. And we notice there's a connection here between vertical and horizontal. The vertical relationship is what we call with the Lord. That's up and down, but the horizontal one is with other people, right? But when we have the right vertical relationship with the Lord, how amazing it works out that blessings can come from corresponding horizontal connection with others, which allow victory over any and all enemies. That's where we can take victory over our enemies because our vertical relationship is right. If we do it on our own strength, we'll never do it. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Jerusalem. So a beautiful, beautiful example of the blessings that come from a close relationship with the Lord. Verse 6. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." Now, they had almost an impossible way to take Jerusalem, but there was a water shaft there about 5 feet in diameter. It's about 70 feet high, and they had dug that down in solid rock to get to the water of the Gihon Springs there and bring it on up into the city. But David recognized that if they could come up that water shaft, they wouldn't be expecting anybody to be able to do that. To go up that water shaft in the dark with armor on, you're going to have some armor to fight when you get up there. And who did it? This tough, tough cookie, Joab, David's nephew. Joab, who was the general of his army. He was the son of Zeruiah, that's David's aunt. It's David's sister, but that's why he's his nephew. Joab is the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. And Joab went up first, so he became chief. So he's numero uno of his mighty men here in a way. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, for they called it the City of David. And he built a city around it from the Milo, that was the old city of David down below the Temple Mount, to the surrounding area. We won't get to the Temple Mount here really until chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. We'll get that in 2 or 3 weeks, but where he has the threshing floor and all, as we covered in Samuel earlier. But here we have the stronghold in the city of David. And Joab repaired the rest of the city, so David went on and became great. And look at this comment. And the Lord of hosts was with him. Does anybody say that about you? Can they see the Lord working in your lives, how you live? Maybe it's easier for them to be able to see if it were true that you are not with the Lord of hosts, and the Lord of hosts is not with you. How many lives do you know of unbelievers around who are just a disaster, and the Lord of hosts is not with them? And those who turn to the Lord, you'll see a total change, right? Yeah, it's the beauty of born again, right? But it says the Lord of hosts was with him. He became great because God was with him. That's the secret of greatness. God was with him, God was with her. Now we're going to look at David's mighty men a little bit. We're going to have some names were exactly the same as they were in Kings. And now we're going to have some more added at the end, which weren't in the Kings. And I'll point those out to you when we get there. But these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom as Israel is going and establishing a power base. So the kingdom of all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel, and this is the number of the mighty men that David had. Here's like the first one here, Jashobeam, the son of a Hakmonite, chief of the captains. Now they had these different captains, but he was the chief of them all. He lifted up his spear against 300, killed by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, who was one of the three mightiest, you might say, men, the top three. He was with David at Pasdamim, and there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was, this is a great example here too. There was a barley field. Now that's the cheapest field there is. Wheat was much better than barley. Olives and grapes are much better. Barley was the most worthless, not worthless, but it was the lowest value of any property over there. And look what they do in the middle of a piece of almost worthless property, or not worthless, but the lowest value property. They stood and defended it. So who? Well, it's this guy. So the people fled from the Philistines. That means the Israelites fled at that particular battle. But here we have David with Eleazar, just the two of them, stationed themselves in the middle of the field. They defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So here's the number two guy here in this group, Eleazar, and he stood by David with David. The two of them were alone, and they defended, and God brought about a great victory. He will defend you if you are standing for him. That's a principle here for sure. And then I ask myself the question, or for you as well, how willing are we, or am I, to stand against the enemies of God? Am I willing to stand on that principle, even if it involves only a lowly barley field of God? In other words, for something of almost little value, but it's of God, am I going to stand against the enemies of God? How often am I compromising with the enemies of God to avoid trouble, for example, or to avoid persecution or whatever else? I don't know, I haven't avoided persecution, but we don't want to do that. We want to stand for him, and he will defend us. Verse 15, now 3 of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. This is another stronghold. And the army of the Philistines camped in the valley of Rephidim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, that's about 15 miles away from Adullam, Bethlehem. And David is said with longing. He's not speaking out loudly, just quietly sighing, I guess. Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Growing up in Bethlehem, he knew this wonderful well had this wonderful water there, and he just would love to have that. Had this longing. Now notice, three of his mighty men were close enough to him to hear this, close enough to hear the king speak. So they broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well that was by the gate, took it and brought it back through the Philistines again to get back to David. So they had to fight their way in and fight their way out, and they're just bringing David a drink of water. Nevertheless, notice this, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Wow. Would you have done that? I mean, you're thirsty, and here's this great water you're just watering for, I guess. But when David recognized these men risked their lives for that, it's so valuable. He would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. What a man. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. So this tells us a couple of things. One, it tells us just how much his men loved him, willing to risk their lives just to get him a drink of water from that well. But he poured it out to the Lord. What his love was for the Lord is just great. You can see that here. Indeed, God will say he's a man after my own heart. We can see that. Look at this beautiful, beautiful statement of love for the Lord. Now, question. These three men were close enough to hear the king's voice. So I have to ask myself, am I close enough to hear my king's voice? To hear my king's still small voice? He speaks. May I listen? May we listen? Are you hearing that voice? Are you listening for his voice? Are you following his voice? Oh, I love the fact that he does tell us things. I love the fact that we can sense him, sense his presence. If we just quiet down. So awesome, isn't it? May I be close enough to hear his still small voice? Well, moving on, we have another nephew of David here, Abishai. The brother of Joab was chief of another three. He lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among those three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Wow. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. We had that in Samuel as well. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of 7.5 feet tall. Wow. Maybe he's playing for the Knicks tonight. I don't know. Tall people. A huge man. The Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with the staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Wow. Amazing. Tough guys. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30 others, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him as his personal bodyguard. Also, the mighty warriors were Asahel, there's another nephew, the brother of Joab. And now we have Elhanah, the son of Dodah of Bethlehem, other valiant men. And now these were not given to us in 2 Samuel 23, because these are a little later. This is added later. Remember, the last of David's mighty men there now have been added to, I think, at a later date here. But here are these others that were added in addition to those 33 that we've already talked about. Shema, the Harorite, Helez, the Pelonite, Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anathite, Sibekai, the Hushathite, Ittai, the Aholiahite, Maharai, the Netophite, Heled, the son of Baanah, the Nephothite, Ithai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, and the son of Benjamin, Benaiah, the Pirathite, another Benaiah there, Hurai of the brooks of Gaash, Abiel, the Arbathite. We read some place about Abiel additionally. Osmaveth the Barumanite, and Eliabah the Shalbonite, the sons of Hashem the Gizanite. You got enough knights here yet? Jonathan the son of Haggith the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sakar the Hararite, another one. Eliphal the son of Ur, Hefer the Makarathite, Ahiah the Pelonite, Hezro the Carmelite, Nerai the son of Esbai, Joel the son of Nathan, Mibhar the son of Hagri, Zedek the son of the Ammonite, Naharai the Barathite. That's the armor bearer of Joab. Remember the tough guy who went up the shaft, the general of the army, to get the victory for Jerusalem. Son of Zeruiah, again, that's David's aunt, I mean, David's sister. And then verse 40, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and finally we get to what? Uriah the Hittite, husband of Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite. Now, these are all in Samuel, but now these next ones were, I may have said that wrong earlier. These were in addition. These were not shown in Samuel 23. Zabiah, the son of Ahlai, Adina, the son of Shiza, the Reubenite, a chief of the Reubenites, and 30 with him. So he had, we're talking about this mighty man plus another 30. Hanan, the son of Maacah, Josaphat, the Mithite, Uzziah, the Asherothite, Shema, the Jeiel, the son of Hotham, the Arorite, Jediel, the son of Shimri, and Joah, his brother, the Tisrite, Eliel, the Mahavite, Jeribiah, and Josaphiah, the son of Elnaam, Ithmah, the Moabite, Eliel, Obed, and Jaziel, the Mezobite. So we say, well, I don't recognize any of those names, and you won't. But it is amazing how God keeps such accurate records. And these are all historically, the only place you'll get them, generally speaking, the accuracy here in the Bible. So God puts them in here for a reason. So I read these this week. I may not read too many more. I'll probably lose most of you, but maybe you'll really have ears to hear some good lessons for us in how we are to behave, as we'll have some more coming up. David and his leadership, attracting the very best among God's people. The Jews and also some of the Gentiles surrounding nations are seeing this. They want to be a part of seeing what God is doing. You know, it's just when you see some good things happening, you want to join up, don't you? Well, we get to chapter 12, and we have more mighty men joining David. Now, we'll have kind of four different areas or four different times here. Ziklag is one of the times twice. One is at Ziklag when he has the battle, when he's living over there. Another is Ziklag when he comes back and they have taken it and burned it, and he goes and rescues his people. We'll see that here. So, verse 1 in chapter 12 at Ziklag. Now, these were the men who came to David at Ziklag when he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. So, this particular group in here, this is while Saul is still alive, he's still chasing them. You remember he chased him for maybe 10 years. And these were men who were coming alongside. He had about 600 of them. And they were tough, tough, tough guys. They all came to him in debt and in fugitives from the law. They were a bunch of no goods, but man, they rallied around David, and they were good. Here it says they were skillful with both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. You know, they could shoot around either side of a tree because they were left-handed or right-handed. They were a Benjamin. The Benjamites were great with the sling and the arrows. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shammah, the Gibeathite, Jeziel, and Peleth, the son of Azmaveth, Berechiah, and Jehu, the Ethonite, Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30. Jeremiah, that's a different one than we know. Yahaziel, Johanan, Jozabad, the Gederathite, Eluzai, Jerimoth, Bealiah, Shemaiah, Shephatiah, the Heruphite, Elkanah, Jishaiah, Azarel, Joezer, and Yashobim, the Korahites, and Jolah and Zebadiah, the son of Jeroham of Gedor. I guess one of the things you could get out of this, if you've got any children who are having grandchildren, and they're looking to you to supply, what do you think a good name were? You might rattle off a half a dozen of these, and they would pick something else, you know, right? But can you imagine? These are not everyday names on top of the baby list these days, are they? Now, here's another stronghold, verse 8, some Gadites. Now, remember, Gad is the brother, one of David's, I mean, one of Jacob's 12 sons. I think he's the ninth one, Gad. Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor. Now, they had settled over in the east side of the Jordan, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as gazelles on the mountain. Now notice that they're tough fighters, and yet they can run as fast as gazelles, and that means nimble to run on the mountains. A gazelle is not just fast, it can run like on the face of rocks almost. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth. Jeremiah is not an uncommon name, apparently. Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan, another common name, the eighth, Elzabab the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, and Machbani the 11th. These were from the sons of Gad, the ninth sons of Jacob. Captains of the army, at least the least was over 100. Think of how great these captains were. The least one had 100 men under him, and the greatest was over 1,000. So these were smart guys, good leaders. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it overflowed all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valley. And how did they get across that flooded river? They swam across. Wow, great. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the strongholds, it's probably in the caves of Adullam. And David went out to meet them and answered them. Now notice how he handles this. This is beautiful. He says, if you've come peaceably to me to help me, My heart will be united with you. But if you've come to betray me to my enemies, since there's no wrong in my hands, I'll make you burn. Is that what he says? No. Listen to what he says. May the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. He's turning. He says, if you're peaceful, come with me. I'll work with you in every way. But if you want to betray me, not I'll do you. And he'll say, I'll turn it over to the Lord. I'll turn it over to the God of my fathers. And he'll bring judgment on you. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, a Kohathite, chief of the captains, and said, we are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers. Listen to this. For your God helps you. Wow. For your God helps you. Notice this. Now, we've got a great example here for us. I don't want to lose this. When you're doing the Lord's work and standing for the Lord, and the enemy comes against you, you have two choices. You can let God defend you, which he will, and it'll work out well, or he will allow you to fight your own battle. And if that happens, it's not going to work out well. So here, David can even be said of him, for your God helps you. Others see God helping him. That's how close he is to the Lord. And I bet your friends can see that in you too. They watch your life and they can see God is helping you. At least some of them can. Maybe some of them are oblivious to it. But here, this is what David had. So David received them and made them captain of the truth, captain of the troop. So again, turn it over to the Lord, turn things over to the Lord, and let him fight your battles. So I wrote down, may I notice or pay attention, if I am wrongly accused or someone comes against me wrongfully because of my commitment to the Lord, God will take care of me. The Lord will be my defense. Also, as I said, I know that if I seek to defend myself, he'll let me. In other words, if I trust in him, he'll take care of the situation. But if I trust in myself, then he'll let me flounder on my own and go down the tubes. That's exactly what's going to happen. Don't try to fight your own battles if you're standing for the Lord. Verse 19, and some from Manasseh defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul. But they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying, he may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads. When he went to Ziklag on the way back, then those of Manasseh who defected to him were Adnah, Jochebed, Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zilethai, captains of the thousands who were from Manasseh. And they helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains of the army. So this is at the time, I think, when they get back to Ziklag, it had been burned and sacked. And so these men were so upset they wanted to kill David. But David said, no, come on, let's go after them. And they went after them with the help of the Lord, and they recovered them all and brought them all back. And now back to the text again, verse 22. For at that time they came to David day by day to help him until it was a great army like the army of God. Now remember earlier, he had 600 men. Now he's got an army like the army of God. That's how many people or men are joining him because they see good things happening at this point. Verse 23. Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war. These are soldiers at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. The sons of Judah bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Now, all of these are not just soldiers. You notice how equipped they are, how talented they are, or how capable they are. Here are men armed for war. Sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, with him, 3,700. Zadok, the priestly, a young man, a valiant warrior from his father's house, 22 captains. Of the sons of Benjamin, relatives of Saul, 3,000. Until then, the greater part of these had remained loyal to the house of Saul. Now they're following David. or verse 30, I should say, of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. Of the half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were designated by name to come and make David king. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understood the times, understanding of the times. What a great statement that is. The sons of Issachar, 200 of them, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Now, can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? Do I understand the times we're in? I believe we're in the end times, right? We're to watch and be ready, right? And we're to just use every waking hour we have as best we can to pray or to tell somebody about the Lord. That's the hour we're in. So I hope you understand the times as these sons of Issachar are given credit here, for they had understanding of the times. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. So the question I ask, I already mentioned, my Lord, how well do I understand the times to know what I ought to do and then to do it? Kind of a constant prayer, isn't it, for us? We want to walk in the Spirit and just be thinking about that. Verse 33 of chapter 12 of Zebulun, 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war. Wow. Notice this. I love this. Stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. What's stout-hearted mean? Well, it's not double-hearted. It's not double-minded. It's not a divided heart. It's a loyal heart. It's a steadfast heart. Now, the opposite of that is someone with a double heart. They have one foot in the world and one foot trying to do what the Lord wants them to do. You know, they're like the person who says, if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for everything. What do you stand for? Do you have an undivided heart? So I ask myself, do I even have a hint of being double-minded or double-hearted or having a divided heart? Is my heart steadfast on the Lord? Good question for me. Maybe you. And we see they could keep ranks. That's so important. You know, the thing that an enemy would always want to do is break through the ranks, because if you can break through the ranks, get the troops fleeing in fear, then the battle is over. These men could keep ranks. They would not break ranks. There's a whole bunch of them here, 50,000 of them. Think of that. You get a formidable force coming up here. Verse 34 of Naphtali, 1,000 captains. Wow, lots of leaders. And with them, 37,000 with shield and spear of Danites, who could keep battle formation. These are just coming from the various tribes. 28,600 of Asher, those who could go out to Ar, notice this, able to keep battle formation. 40,000. Now, the Reubenites and the Gadites, the half tribe of Manasseh from the other side of Jordan, it looks like 40,000 each. 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war. Now, this is an army, isn't it? Wow, just think of the size of this now. In fact, if you total all that up, you've got 339,600, almost 340,000. Think they used to have 600 in their army. Now they're up to 300, and this is just some of them here, really, but they're going to be approaching a half a million men here pretty soon. And they've got 221 captains here just in this group. A formidable force, a great army, we read, an army like the army of God. So these were all who could keep ranks. They came to Hebron. Here it's called a loyal heart. Up there was called the same thing, a steadfast heart, stout-hearted heart, a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. They had that one heart to make him king over the whole nation. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. Isn't that great? Oh, how I wish we had that in our nation, that we are one mind to make our leaders united in their doing the Lord's will. Oh, wow. We've got so much divided stuff these days, don't we? Way too much. But loyal heart. That's why David really brought Israel into power and glory, through God's help. These people. Having a loyal heart in that issue. And can I say, can you say, your heart is loyal to the Lord? Do you have a loyal heart? So, closing out chapter 12 here, They were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, as far away as Issachar and Zebulun at Sabaothea of Galilee, and Naphtali up north, were bringing food on donkeys and camels and mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was what? Joy in Israel. You can just see how the nation coming together, and it's just filled with joy. That's exciting, isn't it? Just exciting. David's the new king over godly man following the Lord, and these people are joining him, and there's joy in the land. Now, we're going to have David decide to do something right, but he's not going to do it the right way, and it's going to fail. So, chapter 13 is about the attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim into Jerusalem. Now, you remember back when we were in Samuel, things were not going well. It was the time of the prophets, and Samuel had these two miserable sons. Well, there's Eli, really. Eli is who grew up with. Well, Samuel's sons weren't much better, but Eli had these two miserable sons, and the Israelites were fighting the Philistines over here by southwest of Jerusalem at a place called Kiriath-Jearim, and they decided they were not beating the Philistines, so we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, which they shouldn't have done, but they did it. So the sons of Eli brought it into the battle, and it only excited the Philistines, and they defeated the Israelites and took the ark. And you know the story. The people all broke out with these hemorrhoids and boils and rats, and they moved it from one city to another to get rid of it. Finally, they put it on a cart and sent it back to Kiriath-Jearim, where Israel was. And we had the story of how that worked. Now, David is thinking the country is united. We've got a capital now in Jerusalem. We should have God back in the center of this country. And they looked at the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, is that's where God's, that was the mercy seat. That's God said, this is the place where I will meet with you. So they wanted to get that back. So David now is wants to bring that ark in. It's been sitting back there at where it was brought back on the cart for about 80 years. Saul never paid any attention to it, but now David recognizes it. So what's he do? He consults with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. He's really getting the input from the people, and said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord, let us send to our brother Neri, who are left in the land of Israel with them, to the priests and the Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul. So here is a huge celebration being planned now. They're going to get everybody there. Now notice what happens. It sounds pretty good when they got all the ideas of all the people. And he says, and if it is of the Lord our God. Now, how often do you make plans? This is what seems good to me, and if it is of the will of God, I'll go ahead and do it. And you don't even pay any attention to what it is with the will of God or not. You just give the words. And here's what happened with David, it looks to me like, and the Israelites. And they said, if it is with the of the Lord, it wasn't of the Lord. They didn't do it the right way. They put it on a cart, which was forbidden. They were to carry it with staves. The priests were to carry it on their shoulders. But it's like, I made my plans, and now if it's good of the Lord, we'll do it. And I don't even pay any attention to the Lord. Do you ever do that? I hope not. Remember that. If you say, if the Lord wills, then you better be checking with the Lord to see if it's his will or not. So anyway, they're going to go ahead and do it now, and it's not going to work well. Worldly methods. They're going to put this on a cart. That's not the worldly way. That's the way the Philistines sent it back to them. So I question myself, how prone am I to follow worldly methods? In doing the worldly way that everybody else seems to be doing, it seems to be working for them. But God's word specifies another way it should be done. How am I going to do it? Am I faithful in my obedience to Him and to His word? Good question. May I be especially observant of that, cautious of that. Verse 4, then all the assembly that they would do so, for the right thing was in the eyes of all the people. So he gathers all the Israel together from Shahor to Egypt, as far as north to south, to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went to Baalah, the Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of the God, Ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the Ark of God on a new cart. This is Israel. This is what the Philistines, the pagans, did. They followed the way of the world there, the pagan world. They put the ark on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel played music before the God, before with all their might. Well, there was singing, and there was harps, and there were stringed instruments, and tambourines, and cymbals, and they must have thought they're really pleasing the Lord with all their praise of the Lord. Tremendous, tremendous. They think there were 30,000 to 60,000 people along that route there as they were going to take that ark back. Spectacular parade. But now trouble's going to come. Verse 9, when they came to Shaddan's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him, because he put his hand on the ark, and he died there before the Lord. Wow, what a way to stop a parade. What a way to stop a parade. David becomes angry because the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez, or the place of the outbreak, to this day. God broke through the ranks for sure with that. We see verse 12, David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? He hadn't asked the Lord, but he's going to now. Verse 13, so David would not move the ark with him to the city of David. He didn't want anything to do with that. So he puts it along the side of the road there in a house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, who is by one of the priestly line, by the way. The ark of God remained in the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So again, word gets back to David that Obed-Edom, who's got that ark in his house, it's just blessing the socks off of him. So now we're going to, next week in chapter 15, we're going to have him bring it in the right way. But this is a great example here of how to do something that is right, to bring the ark in, that's right. But they did it the wrong way, and it ended up in disaster. But we take a little break here in chapter 14, and we're going to talk more about David being established at Jerusalem with David's wives and children. He's going to start building houses and those kinds of things. Hiram, that's the it was a good friend of his of David's, and he sent cedar trees, masons, and carpenters to build David a house, a palace, really. And David recognized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of the people Israel. David took more wives in Jerusalem. Now, this is not good. He's not doing the Lord's will here. And he begot more sons and daughters. Now, here we have the names of his children who he had in Jerusalem. We already had six that he had in Hebron. Now, here are more that he had in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, all four of those are through Bathsheba. But he also had Ibhar, Elishua, Elpalate, Nogah, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Be-Elida, and Eliphelet. 13 sons and a couple of daughters listed here. We hadn't had any of these names before, so these are new names to us. Now, in verse 8, we have the Philistines defeated. Now, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel now, all the Philistines went up to search for him or to destroy him. They wanted to wipe him out before he got too well established, because now he's got all Israel behind him rather than just the kingdom of Judah behind him. David heard of him and went out against him. He gets the army together, and there they go, out west and south a little bit, this valley of Rephaim, which was very favorable for the Philistines to attack coming up that valley. And David inquired of God. Wonderful, David. Good to hear that. That's going to come out well when that happens. David's praying, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? The Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." So they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, "God has broken through my enemies by his hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Now, notice, they got defeated and they left their gods there. Now, it's bad when you have gods you can leave behind, right? But they left their gods there. David gave a commandment and they were burned with fire. Now, this is good. Anytime you get involved with idols of any kind or even know about them, burn them, get rid of them. Don't set them aside and take them back later. Burn them with fire. Great lesson for me, for us. Any and every idol that leads us to sin should not only be set aside, but they should be completely destroyed. Burn them with fire. Do I ever just set it aside and later take it up again? Good question. Verse 13. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. They're going to do it bad. Fight them again. Same way, same time. Place, I should. Therefore, David acquired again. Now, notice, he doesn't just go back and do it the same way he did, which most of us would probably do. Man, I know how to fight them. I'll fight them the same way we did before. No, he asks again of God, and God said to him, "You shall not go up after them like you did before, but circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." Isn't that great? He's praying, he's being obedient, and God's going to go up before you and strike him, and he's going to do the battle. Now, we are prone, I think, to make the mistake like Joshua did when he took Jericho with God's help, and God took it really. And then they went to Baai, they tried to do the same thing and didn't pray, and they got beaten. So we're prone to make a mistake when we think that we have God's methods, so we don't need to bother to pray about it the second time. And now I know the plan of God, that I did it the first time, I can do it the next time, not even needing to pray about it. May we not make that mistake. May we remember this lesson in that regard. So, getting down to the last verse today. So, David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon, which is up a little north of, that's where Saul had his headquarters. And that's where, remember, Solomon later will go up and make sacrifices, and God gave him that great wisdom. But he drove back the army from the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. That's a long way. Then the fame of David went into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. So David is following the Lord. The Lord is prospering him because it's his nation. He loves David. David has a heart for him. And the nation now is in a great, great strength, growing position, with a lot of a strong army who is very, very capable. So that brings us up to the end of chapter 14, where we'll stop tonight, pick it up in 15 and 16 next week, Lord willing. So what did we look at tonight? We looked at a bunch of different questions, didn't we? One was, do you hear the still small voice of God? And really, I think of a humble question, who am I? And who am I listening to today? Do I hear his voice? How obedient am I to him? How is my vertical relationship with my Lord? If that is perfect, then my horizontal connection with others is going to allow victory over any and all enemies. We see David took the stronghold of Jerusalem with that aspect in mind. We said, how willing am I to stand against the enemies of God? Remember, there they were in the middle of a low-cost barley field, standing on the principle that they would protect and defend what was God's, and God gave them a great victory. Then, how about if you're wrongfully accused because of your commitment to the Lord? Will the Lord take care of you? Yes, he will. He will be your defense if you let him and if you trust him. But if you want to defend yourself, he'll let you do that too. But that is going to end in disaster. You'll flounder and fail on it on your own. He will ensure that as well. And then in 1232, we talked about How well do I understand the times? We saw there were 200 of the people, men from Issachar. They understood the times and knew what the Lord wanted them to do. Do you know what the Lord wants you to do at these times? Watch, wait, and work, right? Watch, wait, and work until he returns. Coming soon. We're going to be out of here soon, one way or the other, either through old age or through the rapture. But he's coming soon. Do I follow God's methods of the Bible, follow his words, or do am I prone to follow worldly methods? Good question there for me. We talked about that. And then when we see idols of any kind, we want to burn them with fire. We don't want to just set them aside and let them be picked up later. We want to destroy them. Great lesson for me, I believe. And then remember going up the second time against the Philistines. We thought we would think we had God's method to do it the way we did it the first time. But David prayed and God said, no, don't go that way. Here's the way. You're going to go a different way. God is not limited to doing the same ways the same way every time. He has his reasons. We don't want to just say, I know God's methods now. I know how to do that. I know how to church plant. I know how to witness. I know how to do all these things. No. Ask the Lord to lead you and guide you with his spirit. Pray about it. Keep praying about it. Take that first step. He won't give you the second one until you take the first one. Step out in faith. Well, we talked a lot about speaking the word of truth. In other words, as we see David being obedient to him where Saul wasn't, and we're to be that vocal as well. So I just thought of this song. I want to speak the name of Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. Because I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus because your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is light. Your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. So let's sing this together, if we may. I just want to speak the name of Jesus.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
Jesus, 'cause
speak, Jesus.
Father, that is our prayer, that we would speak you, we would speak you, Jesus, to everyone we see and know, of who you are, what you've done for us, your marvelous grace, your marvelous love for us, Lord. What you have done in allowing us to be born again, to have that eternal promise of being with you in your presence forevermore. Help us to get that message out to whoever you put in our path. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, read ahead to Chronicles chapters 15 and 16 next week. We will have a couple of great chapters there. 15 is taking the ark in the right way, and 16 will have David's song or prayer of thanksgiving, which is beautiful, beautiful prayer. And then just a comment to you on why we are not meeting in the morning is because Peggy and I are going to be on an airplane, and we have the opportunity to go back to Washington, D.C., and the House of Representatives is in session on Wednesday and Thursday, and Speaker Mike Johnson has asked for some people to come to Washington, come into the prayer room there in the Capitol, and be praying for the House, you know, for unity, and for, we got a bunch of bills, a budget reconciliation bills, a SAFE Act, and a bunch of things that the Congress is really wrapped up and fighting over and all, and just a lot of things to pray for. So ask for some intercessory prayer people to be there. And so we had that opportunity to go. And so we'll be there for Wednesday and Thursday, back Thursday night. So if you'd keep us in prayer, the next 3 days we'll be traveling tomorrow. And then there on Wednesday praying and Thursday praying and then coming back that night. So appreciate your prayers, and may the Lord's will be done. So that's where we'll be.